again, Grace Community Chapel. It's again a pleasure to be here worshiping with you. The last time I was here, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. So we are still in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to turn there this morning, we are going to be moving on from 14 through 16. We're going to be in verses 17 through 20 of that text there. Just the next section. Could we stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Please be seated. Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, almighty and ever-living Lord, majesty, power, and glory are yours. Lord, we have entered your presence this morning to worship you. You are most worthy. We ask you to speak your words into our hearts this morning, that you would send your spirit to draw us to yourself with reverence, Lord, with confidence, Lord. I pray you would inspire us with that zeal for your glory so that your name will be honored, so that the goodness of your kingdom will be sought out. Let us put down, Lord, the things of this week, our worldly interests, and let us seek for the accomplishment of your will, Lord. I pray for the community here at Seekonk, and I pray for this church body here at Grace Community Chapel. Show us how to love each other, Lord. Show us how to love each other more and better, Lord. Oh, Lord, this small remnant here, show us every day, Lord, how to be a beacon of light that would not be hidden, Lord. And I pray that we would consider your ways and that we might delight in your decrees. And I pray you would be glorified through your word this morning. In dear Jesus' name I pray, amen. There was a movie in the year 2000 by the name of Gladiator, and it depicts a story. It depicts a story of the rise and fall of a Roman general. A corrupt Rome had lost its sense of purpose. Rome had gone astray. And by an odd set of circumstances, the Roman general had a chance to restore Rome. The Roman general Maximus was a close friend of Caesar, the Roman emperor. And after a great Roman battle, they are victorious. They have extended the territory of Rome, and there's a scene in that movie where Caesar and Maximus are talking alone. And Maximus thinks he's doing the right thing. He's fighting for the right cause. And Maximus says to Caesar, the general says to Caesar, 5,000 of my men are out there in the freezing mud. 3,000 of them are bloodied and cleaved. I will not believe that they fought and died for nothing. And Caesar said, what would you believe? Maximus says, they fought for you, Caesar, and for Rome. And what is Rome, Maximus? What is Rome? And Maximus says, I have seen the rest of the world. It is brutal and cruel and dark. Rome is the light. And Caesar says, yet you've never been there. You have not seen what it has become. You see, Caesar knows something of his empire. The great Roman Empire had changed. Rome had lost its identity. Its purpose had been twisted. It had lost itself in its corruption. And what it desperately needed was a hero. It desperately needed someone who would give Rome back its identity. In our text this morning, Jesus stands on the mountaintop. And there is likely many people there. There's his followers there, his disciples were there, the religious elite were likely there. And he looks out on the people, and he knows that they are like sheep without a shepherd. Time and time again, he knows that they have gone astray. prophets have been sent to them, but time and time again they have killed the prophets. And like the people standing there today on the mountaintop, we are no different. And Jesus knows that the world has lost its identity. It's fallen into a pit, and it desperately needs help. It is caught in a storm, and there appears to be no hope for survival. It desperately needs a hero. It needs more than a hero. It needs someone who will right the wheel of the ship caught in this storm headed for destruction. In verse 17 of our text, if you have your Bible in front of you, Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice the word law there. What is that referring to? So you may have heard of the word Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You will also hear these books referred to as the Torah. You'll also hear these books referred to as the Law. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, they were written by Moses, and they provided a foundation for all other scriptures. So the Baker Encyclopedia will tell you that the Law, these first five books, they begin with creation of the universe, and it records God's dealings with mankind in the Garden of Eden. These books will record God's preparation for his seed-bearing line. We have the patriarchal stories. You'll see the formation of the nation of Israel. But back in our text, though, you'll also notice that Jesus says the word prophets there. It's important as well if we're seeking to understand what Jesus is talking about. Christians, we now separate out the books of the prophets into major and minor. And so the major prophets, we're going to say, include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor prophets are also known as the Book of the Twelve. These includes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So then, by Jesus saying that he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets, what's he doing? Well, he's looking back at the whole Old Testament, and he's referring to the whole Old Testament. He said, I'm not going to abolish that. I'm not going to do away with that. So then, this may cause a few questions in your brain. You may be thinking, well, how do I understand the law then? Because I know that the Jews of the Old Testament couldn't eat shrimp, but last night I ate shrimp, and there may be someone here who's confused about how the Old Testament law relate to the New Testament Christians, and that's a normal thing. If you weren't raised in a Jewish household, that's fine. We should think of the three things: civil, ceremonial, and moral. If we think of the letters CCM, if I get nothing in your brain about this law, you get those letters CCM. So civil, ceremonial, and moral. The legal force of the civil and ceremonial laws that were specific to Israel are done away with because of Christ's fulfillment. But the moral law is still with us. Guy Waters is a writer of Ligonier Ministries, a great resource if you have questions. Great Ligonier Ministries, he says, ceremonial laws are those laws pertaining to Israel's worship of God and her ritual holiness as people set apart to God. So we can think of dietary laws there, right? What you can eat as an Israelite, those fall into that category. But Jesus, he laid the groundwork for overriding or rescinding the dietary laws of the Old Testament in Acts 7 and in Mark 7 and in Acts 10, which I'm thankful for because I really like shrimp and other things that they were not allowed to eat. But Paul notes, and this is important, that the food laws were part of God's design to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. Colossians 2:16 through 17 will say, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, in drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now that Christ has come, these dietary ceremonial laws have seen their purpose fulfilled. They have been set aside as a body of law. So that's ceremonial, right? CCM, that's the first C. The second category of laws that no longer binds believers has been called civil. These laws regulated the life of Israel as a commonwealth, so as politically. One of their purpose was to set Israel apart as a nation from other nations around her. So Paul will argue in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 that all that formerly divides the Jew and the non-Jew has been abolished in Christ. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two." So these judicial laws no longer bind us as they formerly bound Israel, right? But to say, though, that the ceremonial and civil laws no longer bind believers is not to say they're without value to us. We can't say they have no value, because Paul will look at them and he'll use principles from them. And he'll say things like, he'll look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5, and he'll look at them and he'll say that's a picture of the holiness of God that new covenant believers are called to. And then a little later in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say things like, "You shall not muzzle an ox when treading out the grain." He's pushing back to a principle found in one of those ceremonial laws or civil laws. He's using principles. So there are principles in the civil and the ceremonial that help us. But the moral law does carry over into the New Testament. Why? Why then does it carry over into the New Covenant and not the moral does, but the ceremonial or the civil don't? One reason is that, unlike the ceremonial or civil, the moral law predates all the others. The moral law, in fact, goes back to creation. It's the standard to which God holds all human beings in all times, at all places, and the moral law included the Gentiles as well. It always has. In Romans 1, Paul makes that clear. But there's something more important. Where are we going here? There is something more important. There's another and perhaps deeper reason why the moral law carries over here. It reflects the very character of our God and Savior. Therefore, the moral law, the Westminster Confession and the 1689, they'll both say it's a perfect rule of righteousness. For those that have been justified by grace and adopted to God's family, the moral law shows us how to be like our Heavenly Father. It provides a template of what we will be on the day when we'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So I could go on for longer about the law, but there's a lot more to understand. But I think the letter CCM in your mind, if you remember, the M is the moral, and that's the one that's still in effect. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if the Christian that we understand that the moral law is still to be obeyed? Well, in addition to showing us that, it shows us how to be like our Heavenly Father, it's important because of a lot of false beliefs that have come up. There's a false belief out there called antinomianism. That's one of them. Antinomianism is anti-lawism. It's the understanding that grace not only frees us from the curse of the law, yes, we can agree with that, but grace also delivers us from any obligation to obey God's law. There's a problem there, and I'm going to explain that. Antinomians' primary error is confusing justification with sanctification. So we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works, full stop. Okay, we agree. However, all believers grow in faith by keeping God's holy commands, not to gain God's favor, but out of loving gratitude for the grace already bestowed on them through the work of Christ. And we should note that antinomianisms will never say that they are antinomian. They'll never admit to it, but their actions point to this. It's rampant in our culture right now. It always has been, but it's especially now. One of the assignments that I had for class is to respond to different hypothetical scenarios. And some of these scenarios are crazy, but in seminary, okay, respond to this scenario. And I brought one of the scenarios in. Here it is. All right, so hypothetical. A younger church deacon named Tony mentions in passing that he's had numerous one-night stands over the past year, but he does not feel any sense of remorse or need to change his behavior. When pressed, Tony mentions that he believes in radical grace that will forgive any transgression. And while he knows his behavior is inappropriate for a Christian, he feels his confession of this repeated sin is sufficient for him to remain in right standing before Christ and in good standing with the church. As a pastor, as his pastor, you know that this logic is flawed and his understanding of grace, of the scriptures misguided. But he keeps mentioning this. He keeps pointing to the fact that in your sermons, you always mention that it doesn't matter what you've done. I mean, Christ will forgive you. And so my job is to respond to the scenario. Well, Tony in this scenario understands justification by faith. He gets that. Christ really paid for his sins. Grace is real. But the issue here for Tony in this scenario is he's using the grace of God to give him a license to sin. He knows it's wrong. He has no sense of remorse. He has no sense of a need to change his behavior. And he thinks all will be well in the end. And I just have no example in the whole Bible, both Old and New Testament, where I can justify that. Like, yeah, I know what God says about Christian behavior. I know what he says about marriage. I know what he says about adultery. But I don't really need to worry about that, right? And there's a problem there. Like, yeah, I know God would not want me to watch this movie. Big deal. But I don't really need to worry about that. You know, grace has covered that. Like, yeah, I don't know. I just don't. I know that God wouldn't want me to do. And you can name all these things, right? And the list goes on. But I just have no example in the Bible where I can support that kind of attitude or belief or practice. I do, though, have examples of serious Christians who sin, who know they sin, who are remorseful because of this sin, and they seek repentance. They may sin in the same way again, and often we do, but they have willingly entered into a battle with that sin by the grace of God. So we need to get down on our knees and be honest about our struggles. Let's be real with God about our struggles. Let's tell God about our struggles. And every time I, you know, whatever it is, God, every time I log on the computer, I feel the urge to click on that ungodly website. God, every time I drive by that bar, I want to go and relive my drunken stupor. God, I know I should spend time with your word, but social media has sucked me into its trap. Like, let's not be indifferent like the antinomian is what we're saying here. Let's take sin seriously. I'm working with a Christian right now at the hospital who told me that he gave up social media. It's been a year. I mean, what a weirdo, right? Like, what a weirdo. Like, and I asked him, why? And he said, well, it just takes up too much of my God-given time. That's why. Antinomianisms deny or downplay the significance of God's law in the life of the believer. That's what they do. And notice, says, and why are we bothering having this chat here? Jesus says that he will not abolish the law. That's why. It's to say that it doesn't matter, calm down, it doesn't matter, relax, is to say that I love you, God, but I'm not going to follow you. No interest in that. I love you, God, but I'm not going to do what you ask me to do. But in Paul, in Romans 3:31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So then we need to figure out, how do we make sense of this as a Christian? So far, Jesus has said that he's not going to abolish the law, and we know we should follow it. And how should we think about this? And the way we should think about this is the word love. The word love. The question was asked by a Pharisee, and it was mentioned this morning by Nathan. Matthew 22:36, the question is asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God. So we obey God because the power of the Spirit gives Christians new hearts, right? Instead of hating God's law, we now are empowered to love it. The Westminster Confession says, the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to freely and cheerfully do the will of God revealed in the law. So what happens is that God's Spirit makes you alive to God, and now you want to obey. Ever think about like some of the things you want to do now as a Christian? You never may. Maybe in the years past, you never would have wanted to do those things out of love for him. So I work in a hospital, and I get to hang out with a lot of older couples. And sometimes I meet a couple that's been married for over 60 years. Anyone here married for over 60 years? Probably not. Maybe some are getting there, but we're not going to mention any names. But by this time in life, they've seen it. They've seen it all. They've seen financial struggles. They've seen health struggles. They've seen death of loved ones. I mean, this married couple has seen it. And every once in a while, I get a glimpse. I get a glimpse of a couple that just loves each other dearly. One man bought his wife flowers every month on the day that they met every month on the day that they met as a reminder. Flowers, once a month for life. That's 720 bouquets of flowers over 60 years. I mean, that guy really makes the rest of us look bad, doesn't he? But if you were to ask him, sir, why do you buy those flowers for her? He would not say, well, as a husband, it's my job. And I'm just buying them to fulfill my requirement. You know, just following the rules, right? No. He wouldn't say that. He would say, I bought those flowers for my wife because I love her. I love her. She could have married a lot of people, yet she chose a goofball like me, right? And that points to the motivation behind Christians following the law. Right? Why does God choose anybody? Never mind a wretch like me, right? Dr. Michael Allen, who was my systematic theology professor, he asked an essential question. He said, what does it mean to embrace Jesus? Or more pointedly, what does it mean to love Jesus? That's a good question. I don't know if you've ever asked that. Not surprisingly, when Jesus is asked that question, he'll say things like, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. You'll obey me. He doesn't mean that to love me, you have to earn your way to him. Like, he doesn't mean to love him, you have to measure up to some sort of insurmountable level of perfection. No. He means to love him, you actually have to follow him. And he means to follow him, you actually have to listen to him. And to listen to him, you actually have to commit to the painstakingly humble task of submitting yourself, your aspirations, your dreams, and your desires to him. Finding quite often that even as a mature and growing Christian, that he has to put to death some latent longing of yours and bring to life some new vision of what Christianity looks like in your life, of what mission looks like in your life. And so we find that to love Jesus is to listen to his word. We live in a day and age where we want to love Jesus, but not do what he says. Like believing we can somehow reform this old guy, right? No. We can't bring him into the contemporary. To try and do that is to not listen to Jesus. I'm going to skip 17b for now. We're going to go back to that. Verse 18, but truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a that will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Notice how Jesus is saying, until heaven and earth pass away. Jesus is not referring to eternal heaven here, but of all creation. So it's like saying, creation as you know it will pass away. But he says something that will not. And I want you to notice this. I want you to notice this important fact. There is something more permanent and more secure than creation that will not pass away. He says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. These words from Jesus are like a brick house in a windstorm. God's word is eternal. It doesn't get deleted. It doesn't get destroyed. God's word is reliable. God's word never fails us. Every once in a while, you may get an email. And it'll say something like this, congratulations, you've been selected to win $1 million. And you don't get excited about that email. Why? Because you know at the other end of that email, there's a liar. And once you click on that email, you soon realize that not only do you not get the $1 million, they want your personal info too, right? Wonder why. You see, here's the problem with that email. It's a scam. The email cannot be trusted. There's a liar on the other end. But in contrast, this is one of the reasons that makes Jesus' words so amazing, because these words can be trusted. He tells you not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So if you're looking at the Greek alphabet, you'll see that an iota is a small letter. in the Greek alphabet. It comes after theta and before kappa, but he's saying that not even the little letter iota will pass from the law. These are not just words in our Bible that we pick up every day and we read. These are real, trustworthy words that will not pass away. So here, Jesus is assuring us that the scriptures will happen just as they said they would. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The word therefore looks back, and it looks back to the prior verses, and it connects them to this statement. Jesus says, the law or the words of Scripture are never changing. And now he says, whoever relaxes or breaks in the King James, one of the least of these commandments, will be least in the kingdom. Matthew Henry, he's got really harsh words for us here. He says, and I'm just paraphrasing what he says. He says, nothing makes ministers more despicable than corrupting the law. Malachi 2:8 is cited. In Malachi 2:8, it reads, but you have turned away, aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, and but show partiality in your instruction. So there are teachers that excuse sin. There are teachers that endorse it. And the antinomian that throws any sense of strictness or serious devotion to the wind. And Matthew Henry says, these are worthless people. Some may ask, but aren't there some parts of the scripture that a teacher may just not worry about, right? Answer, no. The teacher of the word cannot dare relax, abolish, twist, or soften any of God's word. And some really tough teaching in there. You must teach the whole counsel of God. If you aren't willing to do that, you should not be teaching. Now, there are some areas that a teacher will be less knowledgeable. Yes. Are there some areas that a teacher will maybe spend a little less time on? Yes. But that's not what Jesus is after here. Jesus is pushing on those that will make a big deal of one commandment and twist or break the others. He'll continually push back on the Pharisees. He'll continually push back on the Sadducees and the scribes for doing this. In Matthew 15:1, we see this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew 15 says, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus answered, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And Jesus quotes Isaiah to them, and he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. So Jesus pushes back pretty hard against those teachers. Back in our text, Jesus says, whoever does them, though, and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is where we want to be as a Christian. Oh, let us be doers, and let us be teachers of the word. Jesus is after people who will both do and teach the word. Men and women who seek to be real Christians by their life. Men and women who seek to be real Christians by what they say. These are teachers that do and teach what is good. And we're not just talking about pastors and elders here. We're talking about parents. We're talking about Bible study teachers here. We're talking about Christians who interact with the world and teach the world what it is to be Christian by their love in action. Back in our text, verses 20 reads, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the first, one writer says that in the first century, Jewish groups, such as the Pharisees, believed that having the law gave them a privileged position over the Gentiles on the day of judgment. They thought that they would go before the divine throne with the advantage over other pagan nations. While few of them would actually speak in such a crass manner, the assumption was that the Jews would be absolved of sin simply because they had the Mosaic law, regardless of whether or not they actually kept it. But Jesus says, no, no. Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And if it doesn't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We should say a few things about scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were very important people at that time. They had very important roles in societies. They were not merely confined to Israel. And so I wrote a list of things they would have done. Scribes would have copied manuscripts. They would have been employed in teaching and interpreting the law, other Jewish traditions, working in the temple, working in the royal court, working in administration. A scribe would have been a political advisor or a diplomat. A scribe would have been working in ancient sciences, sages, elders, judges, members of the Sanhedrin, writing letters, documents to the kingdom, businesses, private households, writing letters. Their pedigree was amazing. And they could trace their roots back to the Levitical tribe. So the scribes were respected, they were intelligent, and they were educated people. They would have studied the law, memorized large portions of it, taught it, wrote the law letter by letter. The Pharisees played a significant role in Jewish affairs. During the time of Jesus, they would have been considered the religious elite, right? They were the recognized religious leaders. Now, why do we bother to mention this? Put yourself in the shoes of an average Jew at this point, an Israelite. You know these scribes, and you look at them and the Pharisees with all their education, with all their learning, with all their apparent holy-looking lifestyle, and you think, there is just no way that I can live up to that standard. I mean, look at the way that they recite large sections of the Torah. I can't even remember what I ate for breakfast. That is the way so many people think. They think that about Jesus. That is the way so many people think about Christians. That is the way so many people think about the church. Many look at Jesus, they look at the Christian, they look at the big fancy white church, and they think, I don't belong there. And then Jesus comes along and he says, unless you exceed their righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter. Things have seemed to go from bad to worse, right? Is Jesus asking for perfection? Yes. Is Jesus looking for perfect holiness? Yes. Is Jesus looking for perfect righteousness? Yes. But when we look at our lives, we know that we've broken most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says that to break any of God's law is to break them all. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, one of the things we must realize about God's perfect laws is that we just can't keep them, right? You can't keep them for an hour, never mind a day. You get on 195 later today and someone cuts you off and you wish you had one of those Lightning McQueen missiles to shoot them, right? And we're a long way off from perfection. Maybe it's just me. We're a long way off from perfection, right? We are so far from perfection, we can't see its light in the distance. And so we must ask the crucial question, how? How, God? How? How can we be more righteous than those scribes? How? How is it possible? I hear your words, Jesus. I just know I can't live up to your demands. Help me. I'm lost, and I can't find my way home. Let's go back to verses 17b. 17b comes alive to us now. If you go back and look at the text with me, I had said in the beginning I was going to go back to 17b. And Jesus says that I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. Jesus, speaking of the whole Old Testament, says, now listen, not only am I not going to abolish the law of the Old Testament, not a single word, but I am here to fulfill the words spoken of in the Old Testament. I mentioned the movie Gladiator. Rome needed a hero, and they got one, but not before Maximus is taken into the woods. Not before they try and kill him, not before they kill his family, not before he sold to slavery, not before he was forced to fight as a gladiator, and eventually he was killed by the emperor of Rome. Now, this is not a Christian movie. You won't find it on PureFlix, but it points to a real issue. Humanity has lost their identity in the fall of Adam. We are hopelessly corrupt, and we need more than just a hero. I need a high priest that exceeds the scribes. I need a high priest that exceeds the Pharisees. I need a savior. Well, we have one. If you go to Hebrews 4:14, it reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." And then in Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews 1:3, it says, "Here is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." High priest, check. Purification of sins, check. Long ago, it was God's plan to send his son to make purifications, to make payment, to make atonement. For what? For what? For you. For me. For our sins. There's just no way we could fulfill that law. I'm not sure where everyone is in relation to Jesus here this morning, and I don't assume everyone has come to trust him for their salvation, but maybe you have been trying to do a lot of good works. Maybe you've been trying to do that, trying to just do some things that will be good enough. And Ray Pritchard tells a story about that. Ray Pritchard says, he tells this completely imaginary story, and he says that in this imaginary story, there's a scene, and St. Peter is... he's manning the entrance desk by the gates of heaven, and up comes a fine-looking man, and all dressed up. And when he rings the bell, St. Peter says, "Can I help you?" And the man says, "I would like to have entrance into heaven." And Peter says, "Excellent. We're certainly glad to have you. We always want more people in heaven. Good." And then St. Peter says, "In order to get into heaven, you have to earn 10,000 points. You have to earn 1,000 points. And the man says, "That shouldn't be any problem. I've been a good man all my life. I've been very involved in civic things, and I've always given a lot of money to charitable causes." Good, good. "For 25 years, I was a chairman of the YMCA." And St. Peter writes it all down. He says, "That's marvelous. That's one point." Taken aback, the man adds, "I was married to my wife for 40 years. I was faithful. We had 5 children, 2 boys, 3 girls. I always loved them. I spent a lot of time with them and made sure they had a good education. I always took care of them, and they turned out so well. I'm a really family man." And St. Peter says, it's very impressive. "We don't get too many people up here like you." That's another point. Sweating by now, this man starts shaking. "I don't understand. I'm active in my church. I went every Sunday. I gave money. Every time they passed the plate, I was a deacon. I was an elder. I even sang in the choir. I taught Sunday school for 25 years. And St. Peter says, "Your record is certainly admirable." That's another point. And then St. Peter says, "Let me add this up. That's 1, 2, 3. Only 997 points to go." Trembling, this man fell on his knees. In desperation, he cries out. He said, "But for the grace of God, nobody could get in here." And St. Peter looks at him and he says, "Congratulations, you've just earned 1,000 points." Let us remember that we need a great high priest to fulfill the law perfectly for us. And through faith in him, not us, his accomplished work, we can find life and life everlasting. It is his work, his high priestly work on the cross that we look to, not our own works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are Lord and sovereign author of all good. You have sent your Son, the light of this world, to us. Lord, you have given us your Son, but he, the high priest who fulfilled the law perfectly. You see, Lord, we didn't just need some random hero. We needed someone to come and die for us because we couldn't do it. And you've called us to believe and your Son. Oh, Lord, if there's someone here today that hasn't met Jesus, I pray that this would be the day that they would cast their life on him. You, Lord, have forgiven the sin. You, Lord, have forgiven the shame. And you, Lord, have forgiven the guilt that was ours. We worship and adore you for this. I pray, Lord, that your word preached will not be snatched up from our hearts this morning. Let your word sink in deep and penetrate deeply to our hearts. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.